Morning, church. I am Jay. I'm the campus pastor here at River Tree. Thank you so much for being here, worshiping with us this morning. As Theo said, we're getting started in Romans, but before we do that, I have a rock. So can you put the picture up? So this is our lead pastor, Ross, cutely holding a rock in his hand there. But we are, you know, the ground has been broken, right? And we did not get the golden shovel out and just didn't seem like the most River Tree way to go about that, but we did want to do something. And so one of the ideas that was given to us was to take rocks. And so you take this rock and you're gonna take it home, and what you're gonna do is you're gonna write a prayer on it. You're going to write scripture on it. You can get one for all of your children. You can get one for your family, however you want to do that. And then what we will do is you'll bring those rocks back and we will put them in the ground under where the foundation will be poured. And so we would love for y'all to do that. Now, here is my warning to you. We don't know when they're gonna want these rocks. So the best thing you can do is take this rock home this week and bring it back next week. If you wait too many weeks, you have decorated yourself a nice paperweight for your desk. So if this is something you want to do, we would love for you to take part in that as a church. We are gonna have just kind of a celebration of groundbreaking in September. There'll be more details about that, but would love for you to take part in that. And I wanna give this rock away. Do you want the rock? Can I give it to you? It's a nice rock. It's like flat, easy to ride on. I picked that out just for you. So guys, thank y'all again, like I said, for being here. We are in the book of Romans, and man, it has been an incredible week of just studying God's word and learning more about this passage. And Ross talked about it last week, so excited for us as a church of what it means for us to go through Romans together and the church that we will be at the end of Romans, 5 years from now or whenever we get to the end. But this passage today is of incredible significance to the life of the church, and we're going to get into why, but I want to start by just reading it, and we'll pray, and then we'll kind of dive in. So let's read together. Romans chapter 1, starting in verse 8, we'll be reading through 17. First, I thank my God through Jesus Christ for all of you, because the news of your faith is being reported in all the world. God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit in telling the good news about his son, that I constantly mention you, asking in my prayers that if it is somehow God's will, I may now at last succeed in coming to you. For I want very much to see you, so that I may impart to you some spiritual gift to strengthen you. That is, to be mutually encouraged by each other's faith, both yours and mine. Now, I don't want you to be unaware, brothers and sisters, that I often planned to come to you, but was prevented until now, in order that I might have a fruitful ministry among you, just as I have had among the rest of the Gentiles. I'm obligated both to Greeks and to barbarians, both to the wise and the foolish, so I am eager to preach the gospel to you also who are here in Rome. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, but it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For it is the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith. Let's pray together. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your good word. Lord, I am amazed that a holy God by faith would declare us righteous. And may we understand that more deeply and fully today. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So like I said, this is one of the most important passages in Scripture, especially for the Protestant church. And a big reason for that is because of Martin Luther. So if you're familiar with Martin Luther, he was the leader of what's called the Protestant Reformation. And this happened around 500 years ago. And Martin Luther was a Catholic monk who over time kind of left Catholicism and started what has become kind of the Protestant church. Now, the reason he left, though, is partly because of this verse. Martin Luther, in his early ministry, hated this passage. In fact, he hated it so much that he said it caused him to hate God. And the question is why? Because we read it and it seems incredible. But what Luther understood and what he had been taught was that the righteousness of God that we find in 17 is God's righteous punishment of sinners. And so that God, to keep himself righteous And by his right of being righteous, he should and must punish sinners for the crimes that they've committed against him. And what Luther knew is that no matter how good he tried to be, no matter how holy he attempted to be, he always came up short. That there was nothing he could do in his life that would not put him in a place where he didn't deserve God's righteous punishment. And for this, he hated God. But I want to give you some good news. As Luther's ministry went on, what he began to do was understand this passage correctly. And he would say this about it. He said, "I felt that I had been wholly born anew, and that the gates of heaven had been opened. The whole of Scripture gained a new meaning. And from that point on, the phrase, 'the justice of God,' no longer filled me with hatred, but rather became unspeakably sweet by the virtue of a great love." What he thought for so long was his punishment became the verse that led to him understanding God deeply. It brought hope into his life, peace into his life. And he says, it's as if heaven opened and I stepped through. So what changed? Well, it's that understanding of that phrase, the righteousness of God. And maybe you have felt this thing that Luther has felt. Scripture is interesting in that it kind of gives you this standard that you are to live by. It says you must live in this way. It's what it says in Leviticus. Leviticus 11:45 says, "For I am the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." And then he goes on, Jesus says in Matthew 5:48, he says, "Be perfect. Be perfect. Therefore, as your heavenly Father is perfect." So this is the standard that's getting laid down for you. That you must be, that you ought to be, that you have to be perfect. And if you can't be, then you have no place with God because he is perfect. And for Luther, this made him angry with God, and you may feel the same. You may hear me up here saying to you, you have to be perfect. But what you know about yourself is you can't be. No matter how hard you try, you still mess up. You still make mistakes. You still come up short of that standard. You become angry with God and you hate God for what he made you do. You begin to resent God. It's as if God has created a race and he said, "Here's the race and here's the finish line." But you know that the finish line is too far. There's nothing you can do that will ever allow you to reach it. You run and you run and you run, but the finish line just keeps getting further and further away. Every time you mess up, every time you sin, it pushes it further down the road. And you resent God and say, "God, why did you give me a race I could never win? Why did you put me in this position?" And then what you'll do is you'll give up. Because you know you can't win. You know you can't be holy as your heavenly Father is holy. You know you can't be perfect as Christ has called you to be. And so the word of God that's supposed to be your hope and your joy becomes your burden. Becomes your crutch. It becomes your death. But I want us to understand the same thing that Martin Luther began to understand. That's not what the Bible's about. That's not how you're meant to live. You on your own, you are destined for punishment. But what we understand today and what Martin Luther understood was that the righteous will live by faith. And it's this faith in a holy God, in Christ Jesus himself, that makes you righteous, that makes you holy, that makes you perfect. So how does this work? Well, first, we're going to get to 16 and 17. This is kind of where all of this comes together. But I want us to look at the entire passage and begin to understand that not only does faith save us, but it does some other things as well. First, we're going to see that faith spreads. Then we're going to see how faith encourages. Then we'll see how faith obligates. And then we'll look at the end and see how faith saves. So he starts here with faith saves, and I love how he says this in the very beginning. He says, "First, I thank God, my God, through Jesus Christ." Through Jesus Christ, you have access to the Father. We get so much in the person of Jesus Christ. Everything is available to you. And one of those things is that you, on your own, nobody standing between you and God, get to go directly to the Creator of the universe through Christ Jesus. So we get that, and then we begin to see how the gospel has spread. So if you remember, as we finished up Acts just a month ago, one of the things that Paul wanted so desperately, kind of the last few chapters, all he's talking about is getting to Rome. That he wants to get to Rome and preach the gospel there, to see the believers there. So what we know about Rome is that, one, Paul had never been, but yet the gospel was there. You see, the gospel will move from mouth to ear to heart, from mouth to ear to heart, from mouth to ear to heart, again and again and again. And doing so, it spread from Jerusalem, where Christ was crucified and raised from the dead, and it had made it on its own all the way to Rome. Paul was not needed for that, but yet the gospel spreads. Not only does it spread from person to person, but it also spreads back the other way. Right? What Paul is saying about Rome, the greatest city in all of the world, one of the greatest cities that's ever existed, what Paul knows about that city is that Christians live there. And that's what he's fallen in love with. That's what he wants to come and do. Matthew 5 says, you are a light to the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. So the gospel spread. There was this, when I was in Nepal working there as a missionary, we used to go up into the mountains, and there was this porter who used to come. So a man that would come and carry bags and different things for us up into the mountains. Wherever you think is the middle of nowhere, there, you couldn't get to his house in a car. You couldn't get there on a motorcycle. You couldn't get there on a horse. Like, you were walking or you were being airdropped from a helicopter. Those were the only two options to get to this man's house. And whatever in your mind, when you think, this is what poor is in my mind, this man was poor than, I promise you, than anything you can imagine. And he would come with us. And we'd walk from village to village, sharing the gospel with people. And every night, as we got ready to go to bed, he would take out his Bible and he would just start reading. He would read and he would read and he would read and he would pray and he would read. He'd ask questions and he would read, he'd pray, he'd read, he'd read, he'd read. And man, his faith was an incredible, incredible thing, an incredible encouragement to me. Personally, and to this day, it still is. And the incredible thing is about this man's faith in the middle of nowhere Nepal, if you had told him one day someone will tell your story to a congregation of people in Huntsville, Alabama, he would have laughed at you. Because he would have said, my story is not worth telling. But the story of Jesus Christ is, go and tell that story. But because of his faith, today you get to be encouraged. And that's how the gospel works. It spreads and it encourages. He says he wants to come and see them so they can be mutually encouraged by one another. Just a few weeks ago, a dear lady in our church has had some stuff going on, and I gave her a call. So I call her on the phone, and I'm calling her to be an encouragement to her. Man, I talk to her 10, 15, 20 minutes. And I get done with that conversation, and I completely forgot for just a moment what I had called her about. Because what I knew is that I, in that moment, had been so incredibly encouraged by this dear saint. What a joy it was to talk with her. And in the midst of her trial, to hear her faith, to hear how she had not given up on her Savior, how desperately she loved him, how she just wanted more of him. I left, man, well, what a gift it is to be an encouragement to one another. That's what the gospel does. It encourages. And how is it encouraging? One, it's encouraging because the spiritual gift that he wants to give is he wants to repeat to these believers in Rome the gospel yet again. He wants them to be reminded of it. Even though they are believers, he is coming as a spiritual gift, and that spiritual gift is the gospel of Jesus Christ. And the gospel is so good. It's the water that never causes you to thirst again. It's the bread that you eat and you never go hungry again. It is our breath and our blood. It's not just an aid to our life. It is the very existence that we live. That's what the gospel is, and that's what he wants to come and encourage him with. He says, and Charles Spurgeon says this about the gospel of Jesus Christ. He says, the gospel of Jesus Christ is a profound deep. It has depths in it for which we should constantly praise God. It is a shallow river in which a lamb may wade, but is also a deep sea in which an elephant may swim. There are heights in it that no man can scale, and depths that no human line can ever fathom. You may study it all of your life, and when you come to die, you will feel that you are only standing on the shore of a vast ocean of divine love, whose depths are still completely unknown to you. That's what he wants to do, is he wants to come and remind them of this gospel. Because he says it, he's obligated to do so. Like we said, he just wants to make it to Rome. Most likely he wrote this letter, and when he finished this letter and got ready to send it ahead of him, he would have spent at least another 2 years in jail. Then he finally, as a prisoner, was going to be sent to Rome, if you remember in Acts, and then he shipwrecked on the way there. And the book of Acts ends. It's like this whole buildup to Paul finally making it to Rome, and Acts ends, and we have no clue if he ever made it to Rome. But that's all Paul wanted. That's all he wanted to do, was to go there, because he felt obligated to do so. Because he had to go yet again and preach the gospel to them, to everyone. It says for the Greeks and the barbarians. For the wise and the foolish, the gospel is for everyone. And he feels obligated to do so. There's a story in the Gospels about this woman at a well. And so she's at this well. When she comes to it, Jesus is there, and she begins to conversate with him. They have a conversation. And in that conversation, she begins to realize who he is. That he is Jesus Christ, the Son of the Most High God. And when she realizes that, she runs back into her city. And it says in John 4:29, it says, she says to her village, come, see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? When we have a run-in with true faith, we begin to understand it. What we want to do with it is we want to obey it. We want to do it. We want to go and tell others. P.S. Miniar said, this obligation to him who died produces obligation to those for whom he died. When you have given your life to Jesus Christ, you now have an obligation to take this incredible gospel that you've been given to others. Not only do you have to take it, you have an obligation for how you're supposed to live. The Bible has laid out a certain plan for your life and said you are to live like this. This is the obligation that's being placed on your life. But you may feel that obligation to live a certain way, and you may go back to where Luther was at. And you may say, JJ, I get all that. But again, how do I live in such a way? There's a quote I found from a deconstruction website, which is where people are leaving the Christian faith and they're talking about it. And it says this, the Bible tells you to be holy because God is holy. But it also tells you that your righteousness is like filthy rags. Living in that paradox meant I was trapped. No matter how hard I prayed or tried, the standard stayed out of my reach, and the cognitive dissonance finally broke my faith. That's what Luther was experiencing. That's what he felt in his life, that God had put a standard out there for him to be perfect. And no matter what he did, he couldn't do it. And many feel that way. They look at God's word and they can't live it out. They don't know what to do. But that leads us to 16 and 17. Almost all commentators agree that these two verses are the most important verses that Paul ever wrote. That every argument he makes in every book that he wrote, every letter that he wrote, goes back to verses 16 and 17. Everything we're about to learn in Romans, well, it is just an argument that these two verses are true. That everything he's saying here is correct. That's what Romans is. So I want to read it again, and then we'll continue talking about it. It says this, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, first to the Jew and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, just as it is written, the righteous will live by faith." Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great English preacher, said this, "There is a sense in which there are no two verses of greater importance in the whole of Scripture than just these two." So he starts here and he says, "I'm not ashamed of the gospel." We often talk about this and we think about it as like, I'm not ashamed to go and tell. That I will stand up. So the person that goes into Big Spring Park and they get a microphone and they begin to talk and we say, he's not ashamed of the gospel. We think about the missionaries that go and they go into other parts of the world and they're not ashamed of the gospel. We tell our students to go into their schools, don't be ashamed of the gospel. Go and preach the gospel. Don't be ashamed. And I think that's partly here. I think that's what Paul is wanting us to understand, but I think there's something more that he's talking about. There's something else he means when he says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. I'm assuming we all drive cars. Now, if you've ever driven your car, and you might be the person that likes to push how far you take the gas in the car. You know, like you don't stop until the light comes on type person. So you're driving your car down the road. Well, you run out of gas. Now, your wife or your husband or your friend may have told you, hey, you're going to run out of gas. So you end up on the side of the road. And now, because we live in an age of cell phones, you have a decision to make. You could pick up your phone. You could call your spouse. You could call one of your various friends and you could say to them, hey, I ran out of gas. Can you come pick me up? But you know to do that, you're gonna have to admit to them that, yeah, you told me to get gas, I didn't do it. Yes, I know when I had a quarter of a tank left, I still drove by another 25 gas stations. And because you don't want to deal with the embarrassment or shame of doing that, you get out of your car. It doesn't matter how hot it is. Doesn't even matter where you're at. And you start walking. And you're going to walk to the closest convenience store. You're going to buy you a gas tank. You're going to go out and you're going to fill it up with gas. You're going to go back and you're going to fill the car up. You're going to get home. Your spouse is going to say, why are you so sweaty? I just got really hot today. Because you don't want to deal with the embarrassment and shame that comes with having to admit that you were wrong. That comes with having to admit that you made a mistake. That someone had warned you what could happen, and yet you ignored them. And so instead of dealing with the shame, you do all you can to cover it up. The gospel is this incredible thing because you come to it. And when God could laugh at you, when he could say, you think you're worthy to come to me? You think you deserve to talk to me? When he could shame us again and again and again, he offers us grace and mercy. There is no shame at the feet of God. There is only grace poured out to you. We ought to experience what Isaiah experienced in Isaiah 6 when he sees the goodness of God, when he sees the splendor of who he is, and he says, woe to me, because he had a run-in with the holy God and he knew his only response was to bow down and worship. No shame. No guilt. Just mercy. You cannot be as holy as he can be. You do not have the power to do so. You know this. People say to you, just turn the other cheek, and you can't do it. You just can't. You won't. You can't pray enough for those who persecute you. You know what you ought to do, but yet you can't. You won't. It's too hard again and again and again to do what Scripture's called you to do. You are called to forgive, and yet we can't. We can't do it. We try and we try and we try and we can't. You'll never forgive everybody that you're supposed to give before you come to Jesus. You can't do it. It's only at the feet of Jesus is it even possible. And that's what he's talking about when he says, this is the power. This is the gospel. You see, the gospel is this incredible story, right? About how Jesus left heaven. He came to earth and he lived a perfect life. And then he's the one who dies for us. That's an incredible story. But it wouldn't be incredible unless also that incredible story could save us. That's where the power of the gospel comes in. It's not just a story about a man who did a thing. It's a story about a man who did a thing, and because he did it, you can be saved. You can have access to the Father. This is the power of the gospel, that you can be saved. You, broken, dirty sinner, can stand at the foot of the creator of the universe and be unashamed. The gospel is good news, but only for those who believe. And that gospel is for everyone. He says, for the Jews and the Greeks. And by this incredible gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. Luther was crushed because he knew he was unworthy of anything from God except punishment. He strived and he worked and he fought, and yet he came up short again and again and again. But then something was offered to him. Philippians 3:9 says, and being found in him, not having a righteousness of my own from the law, but one that is through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God based on faith. He says, not having a righteousness from the law. Many of us attempt to make the law our righteousness. That we set out and we say we're a good person because we do the things that Scripture has told us to do. I am holy because I do these things, but you can't. You won't. The law itself is just a boulder tied around your neck that holds you to the bottom of the ocean, dead in your sins. The law will not save you. Only faith will save you. Only being made righteous will save you. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Every person that has ever lived, every person on the earth alive today, and every person that will ever live, they're all going to experience the same thing. They will stand before a holy God, and he will judge them. He will look down at each and every one of us, and he will say, are you good? No, you're not. Say, are you kind? Are you forgiving? Did you forgive again and again and again and again? He's gonna say, are you holy? Are you perfect? Are you righteous? And you know the answer to that question. As you stand before a holy God, your lips begin to produce what your heart knows to be true, that you are none of those things, and that you are bound for eternity in hell. And before you speak, he stops you. And he says, today, by my son, I have declared you holy. I have declared you perfect. I have declared you righteous. Not based on what you've done, but based on what he did for you. He was all the things that you couldn't be. And because of his faithfulness to you, today you have faith. It was never about you and what you could produce on your own. It was always about Jesus. And because of his incredible faith, you get so, so much. Lamentations 3:22 and 24 says, the steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I will hope in him. You see, in faith, we don't just get a ticket to heaven. We get all of the goodness of Jesus today. We get to experience all that he has for us. 1 Thessalonians says we will no longer mourn as the world mourns. Psalms 23 says we will never fear as the world fears. 1 Peter 5 says we will never worry as the world worries. And 1 Peter 2 says we will never live as the world lives. That's what is being offered to you, but it's not just that you get. Romans 8 says you get no condemnation. Ephesians 1 7 says you get forgiveness for all the things that you've done wrong. All the things that should make you afraid to approach the Savior, he says, forgiveness is yours. You get a new identity in Ephesians 1 in Christ Jesus. Colossians 2 says you get to be made complete in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:32 says you get eternal security. You no longer have to worry if your good is good enough, because it's not your good, it's his. Ephesians 2 says you get a purpose. God has something for you, a way that you ought to live. Titus 2 says you get a people to belong to. Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession, who are zealous for good works. Get a people, a church to belong to be a part of. And ultimately, what you get, it's not just heaven. We often say, I can't wait to go to heaven, but it's not about heaven. You get to go and be with Jesus forever. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life. Habakkuk 2 is the verse that kind of unlocked all of this for Luther as he was reading. Because the end of this, the righteous shall live by faith, is a quotation of Habakkuk 2:4. It says, behold, his soul which is lifted up is not upright in him, but the just shall live by his faith. Man. You see, Luther lived by the law. He loved the law. He tried and he tried and he tried. And Habakkuk helps us in this situation because we look back and realize that the Old Testament, people thought it was about the law. That's what the Pharisees thought when Jesus came, that everything was about the way that you lived, that you acted a certain way, that you did a certain thing. And if you did that certain thing, then you got God. But what Habakkuk is saying in the Old Testament, no. It's not about the things that you do. It's never been about anything that you're doing. It's always been about your faith. That's what it's about. That's what gets you declared righteous before a holy God. We ought to stop our striving. Stop our fighting. Stop thinking that you can make it on your own and realize what's available to you is faith in Jesus Christ, given to you by the one who is eternally faithful. And then you can spend the rest of your life living as you ought to live and being made righteous by faith. Let's pray together. Father God, I thank you so much for this church. Lord, I'm just amazed by your goodness to us, Lord, that we are people that do not deserve to stand before you, that we are people that should be ashamed as we approach your throne. But Lord, for those that have put their faith in you, there is no condemnation at your feet. There is only grace and mercy. There's love, there's hope, there's joy poured out to us. Lord, we are undeserving of all of your good gifts. But yet, Lord, through your Son, Jesus Christ, you have given us the fullness of yourself. Lord, we love you. And may our lives be ones that show again and again the truth of your gospel, that the righteous shall live by faith. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.